Let us now turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, Matthew chapter 13. Reading at verse 24, Matthew chapter 13 from verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also, and so on. The Lord Jesus continues to give teaching about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is his spiritual reign as king. The church is his kingdom. The world is in his domain, and the world will become totally his kingdom one day. Now, as we've pointed out before, the parables were intended both to conceal and reveal. The things of the kingdom were concealed from those who had no heart to receive them, and they were spiritually blind, and they could not understand, and they did not try to understand. But for his disciples, like Martha, like Mary, like Peter, like John, the parables were means of conveying greater light and clearer views of the deep things of God in regard to his kingdom. And the parable before us brings to our attention the mixture of good and evil in the church of Christ. There are both the good and the bad in the kingdom. Those who are converted and those who are not converted. At first appearance, both seem much the same. But later on, the evidence arises to show that there are indeed differing characters. There are distinct principles coming to operation. The evidence appears in the parable that not only has wheat been sown in the field, but tares also, a picture of the ungodly, the unconverted, in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that is in its visible form. The kingdom of heaven as to its invisible reality. God knows exactly who are his elect, but the kingdom of heaven is like a field that a man has sowed good seed, but while people slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and so on. And that enemy is the devil, and his children are the seed of the serpent, which are opposed to the children of the kingdom. The children of the wicked one, the ungodly, even in the church, they follow their father, the devil. They have the same character and the same destiny with the devil. But you see, both are allowed to remain in the church until the end of the world. But only then, at the very end of time, will a separation be made that is final and infallible. In the meantime, here upon earth, even in the kingdom of heaven, God's servants are not permitted to make an absolute distinction, nor are they able, between the converted and the unconverted. And so this is the truth of the situation that the Lord Jesus will have us to understand. And yet, for each one of us as individuals, we need to examine ourselves. Are we among the wheat, or are we among the tares? Are we still children of the devil, or are we children of the kingdom? Are we amongst God's people, or are we amongst those who have no grace, and whatever they may have on the outside, they are only hypocrites, or deceived, or at least graceless souls? The Lord helping us, we need to consider this parable, recognizing that on the judgment day, distinction between the converted and the unconverted will be made so very clear, as well as precise, and there will be no changing sides on that day. The way we die is the way we will spend eternity. And how we need to, if we profess to be God's people, to make our calling and election sure. And if we are not God's people, are not sure whether we are, then we need to flee to Christ that we might be saved from a lost eternity. So we consider in the first place the sowing of both wheat and tares. The sowing of both wheat and tares, the planting of the seeds of wheat and tares, which are a picture of the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, verse 38. In the second place, consider the reality of the mixed state of the church. The reality of the mixed state of the church. They are both wheat and tares in the field. There are both the converted and the unconverted in the kingdom. And thirdly, the final separation on the day of judgment. The final separation on the day of judgment. Verse 41 or 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." But it's a final separation of the wicked and the good. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." The righteous will no longer be under a cloud. They will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Well, are we giving attention to this part of God's word? The Lord Jesus reminds us again and again, calls us to this duty, to pay attention. If we have ears, let's use them for this most important function of hearing, to hear the word of God, to hear what came from the lips of Jesus Himself. First, the sowing of both wheat and tares, then the reality of the mixed state of the church, and finally, in the third place, the final separation on the day of judgment. First of all, the sowing of both wheat and tares. We see in verse 36 that the disciples came to Christ. They came to him after the Lord Jesus finished speaking in parables to the people. They went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." So the Lord had given other parables, even after the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he had not yet explained the meaning of the parable. So probably in the back of their minds, that perhaps this was one parable that just could not leave their minds. They had to know the explanation. Wheat and tares in one field, don't root them out. What does this mean? And so the Lord explained the parable to them. And later on, he asks, "Have ye understood all these things?" And that, I believe, tells us that the Lord Jesus wants us to understand these things. We're not just to be content with a mere illustration. We need to know the meaning behind it. What is it intended to reveal? Oh, that we would not be among those that have these things concealed from us. We don't just want to look at the curtain. We want to see through the window. We want the veil to be lifted. We want to know the meaning. And so the disciples were patient, and they heard one parable after another, and then they asked, Lord, please tell us the parable of the wheat and tares. We need to know. We can't be content with just the parable. We need to know the meaning. Does that describe you today? I want to know the meaning. I read a prophecy. I read an analogy or a dark proverb. What does it mean? Do we take time to find out the meaning? The Lord has given us in Providence many helps. We don't have to even pick up the phone and call up the minister or elder. We can go to books that we have on the shelf and take just a minute or two to find the meaning. But more than that, we should pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. At the same time, the Lord uses means. And there are principles of interpretation that we should not neglect. And interpreters or commentators would have used these principles as well as depending upon the light of the Spirit. So we should be thankful for these helps. And we should seek the Lord to guide us now, that we would understand these things, that we might, when he asks us, do you understand it? We would be able to say with the disciples, yes, Lord. Thou art showing me in thy word. I believe thou hast given me some understanding. Yes, Lord, I understand by grace and by wonderful privileges that I have grown up with in the church, and these things have been handed on to me from previous generations, and I've been taught at the Sabbath school, and these things are still in my mind, and I don't want these things to leave me, and I don't want to depart from the truth. I want to stay in the congregation. I don't want to be in the congregation of the dead, departing from understanding. Oh, then pray that you would be kept and you would follow the paths of those who have gone before you in the Word of God, in the paths of righteousness. Well, the Lord is giving us the explanation in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So we have all the clues right before us that we would know exactly. The Lord Jesus gives us the key to understand the parable, telling us exactly how we are to understand each word in regard to the key characters of the parable and the most prominent points. The field, for example, is the world. And the sower is the Son of Man. That's what we begin with first. Going back to the parable itself, in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the reign of Christ over his people, over those who are his visible members of the church. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Well, who is this man? Well, we already read that the he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The title Son of Man brings us to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, which tells us that he will have a universal kingdom. And Christ is the supreme ruler, the Son of Man, the one who possesses our nature. He's the Son of Man, is the head over all things to the church. And he has an everlasting, universal kingdom. Because we read that the field in which he sows is the world. And so this is speaking of his kingdom. And the whole world is to be his kingdom. His servants have been directed by his own authority, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we read in Psalm 2 that the heathen are his inheritance. And all heathen lands and kingly thrones will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So the field is the world. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and though he is the head of the church and the supreme ruler, and now is exalted and reigning over all, yet in this world he was in a state of humiliation, and he himself walked upon the face of the earth and preached the gospel. He himself preached that men should repent and believe the gospel. So the Lord Jesus, in a state of humiliation, sowed the good seed of the word. Now, it is good seed, we read. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. What is this good seed? Remember in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word. The word is preached. The word is preached to everyone. And the seed fell upon the wayside, the stony ground, the thorn plants, and the good ground. So clearly the seed is the word, as it is in the parable of the sower. But here in the parable before us, it is the word that has taken root in the heart. It is the word as received by the new creature, the one who has been born again, because they are the children of the kingdom. It is good seed because the seed has fallen into a good ground. And that is a picture of a good and honest heart, which good and honest heart can only be the fruit of the operation of the Holy Spirit. So the good seed are those who have been born again by means of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We read in James chapter 1, verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So here are the first fruits. Here are the fruitfulness of his field, and it is by the operation, the planting of his grace, so that they become the wheat, or in another figure is the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Again, does that describe us? Are we the planting of the Lord? How do we know? Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And so we need to be asking ourselves and examining ourselves, am I a new creature in Christ? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is the Lord Jesus precious to me? Is sin bitter to me? Is his law pleasant to me? Paul says, "I delight to do the law of God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And is the word of God sweet to our taste? Now, something most awful happens to this man's field in the parable. Here's the picture that the farmer has selected a good spot of ground. He has chosen a day in which to plant the seed. Perhaps the sun is shining through the clouds. It's not raining just now. He's gone out. He's scattered the seed. He goes home. He's tired, but he's hopeful. There's good seed going to arise. The wheat is going to flourish soon. So he goes to bed. Now, this is just a picture. But what happens at night? The enemy comes. An unfriendly neighbor. He doesn't like the farmer. He's jealous of his field. He has better land than he does. And so he plants the seeds of a harmful plant because he hates the farmer and wants to destroy his crop. And this happened at night. While men slept, we read, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way, verse 25. It doesn't appear that any blame is attached to those who are sleeping. That is not the idea. The main idea seems to be that the enemy did his devious work in the dark, in secret, undetected. behind the scenes. It was beyond the reasonable ability of the servants to detect it. It is while men slept at night in darkness. This is a deed of darkness. This is what? The deed of Satan. And so this work of darkness was undiscovered, and he does his mischief and goes away undetected. Who is it? Satan. He is the hostile foe with sinister purposes. He is the great enemy of souls. Satan, the devil, the god of this world, who blinds the minds of those that believe not. He's not only the great enemy of souls, he's the great enemy of Christ, antagonistic to Christ, and opposes Christ in every aspect of his kingdom. And he has an unyielding purpose to destroy. He is bent on causing harm and damage. He has enmity that cannot be cured against Christ and his church, and he is the one who sows tares among the wheat. What are the tares? We read, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." The tares are obviously a plant that looks like wheat. And it is called the bearded darnel, a plant that is obviously well known in those regions. In its earlier stage, it resembles wheat. It resembles grain. You can't tell it apart from the real grain until the heads mature. When the fruit appears, then you can tell the difference. But another interesting thing about tares or the darnel is that they are host to a fungus which actually makes them poisonous to human beings and to beasts, but apparently not to poultry. So they're actually poisonous, as well as causing destruction, mingling with the wheat, and a nuisance at the very least. You might say, well, who would dare to do such an evil thing? Well, this is not unheard of in history. In different places of the world, in the East, even in England, in India, farmers compete with each other. Or if one farmer has a malicious foe, and that foe doesn't like the farmer, so what does he do? He's so full of envy and hate that he gets up in the middle of the night and scatters unwanted seed in the farmer's field. And these things are not confined to agriculture. People today will engage in terrible, hateful activities just because they don't like their neighbor, so full of animosity and ready to do anything to cause harm in someone's project or family or church. Well, such is the malice of the great enemy of our souls, ready to cause confusion and bring about destruction in the very church of Christ. And these tares, this bearded darnel, this plant that looks so much like wheat, what are they? Children of the wicked one. Don't forget those words. Children of the wicked one. The Lord Jesus interprets his own parable, and he calls the tares children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them, who is he? The devil. Don't forget that the great ruler of darkness is planting children of the wicked one in the kingdom of Christ. Why are they children of the wicked one? Because they're the offspring of the devil. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil. You owe your origin to him." At least by some kind of channel of communication. Satan instigating evil thoughts in the minds, concealing the truth, blurring the teaching of Christ, leading them to other ways of living, so that they are led by Satan and they have the character of Satan. Remember, they are not born again. They're not children of the kingdom. They have enmity in their hearts. They have wicked devices deep within them. And when that comes to fruition, it becomes very apparent who they are. But in the meantime, the seeds are planted. And how are they children of the wicked one? Because they share the same future that the devil has in that place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Children of the wicked one. And so the tares, they have been sowed by the devil, the enemy of souls, the enemy of Christ, who fosters evil principles and stirs up the wicked desires in the hearts. And we say wicked, I simply mean unrighteous. Don't think that wicked just means wicked witches and other evil spirits and Halloween and so on. We have wicked hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's your heart, that's mine. And so children of the wicked one have wicked hearts and only wicked hearts. Yes, God puts restraints upon humanity today, but if he withdraws those restraints, removes his power, then wicked will come to full development and cause havoc in society and the church. But now, Satan is fostering those evil principles. He's stirring up the wicked heart. He's persuading them, some of them, to make a profession of religion. Without having grace in their hearts, they say, oh, I believe I'm converted. I'll go to the table. I'll get baptism. I'll claim to be one of the people that love the Lord, and I don't have a worry in my mind that I am or not. You see, that's what Satan does. I'm not describing every single case, but often the children of the wicked one who make a profession are those who don't really care whether they are converted or not, or they try to assure their minds and move on, and they don't take time to examine themselves as they ought. And so they are false professors of religion. I don't mean a professor in a university. I mean one who professes faith. They claim to be Christ's people. They are professors of Christianity, professing the truth, but they don't have the truth within, not in the love of it. Christ has prophets, and Satan sends false prophets. As the Lord Jesus Christ has apostles. The devil has false apostles. Christ has disciples. Well, there are false disciples. There are some who profess the truth and possess the truth in their hearts, but there are others who just profess the truth but don't have the truth in their hearts. That's the reality. Well, these are children of the wicked one. The devil sows them in the kingdom, in the church, the visible church. But then he goes his way. Remember, it's a work of darkness. It was secret, undetected. He goes his way so that it will not be evident that he was at work. He leaves no trace, no tracks behind him. It was sufficient just to plant the seeds, to stir up the evil principles that were already there when we consider the reality. But that was enough. He did his mischievous work and he moves on, allowing the seed to develop, the evil to run its course and develop its own character. And then the real evil appears. And that brings us to the second point, which is the reality of the mixed state of the church. The reality of the mixed state of the church. Now, remember on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, we considered the parable of the good and bad fish in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. which when it was full, they drew to shore. And so that is a picture, we believe, of the gospel net, and that the gospel itself brings in sinners of all over the world, of all kinds of characters. And it's on the judgment day that the separation is made between the converted and the unconverted. And it's a final, as well as precise, deliberate separation. Remember, they sat down and they began to gather the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and so on. Now, the parable before us is saying that though the gospel does bring in sinners, all kinds of sinners, and yes, some of them come in for their own sinister purposes, and others are trying to get a name for themselves, and others may be attracted to one thing or another, then they may still be lost in their lost souls, but they're in the church. The gospel brings them in. Yet the parable before us is saying that Satan is at work, that Satan plants the children of himself in the church. So the parables are similar, the wheat and the tares and the good and bad fish. One emphasizes the separation at the end of the world. That's what the parable of the good fish and bad fish emphasized, the separation at the end of the world. But the parable of the wheat and tares emphasizes the mixture in the meantime, the reality of the mixed condition of the church. Both the wheat and the tares appear similar at first. And you cannot distinguish them when they come up in the blade, the grass. It looks like grass. Wheat and tares look the same in its very first beginnings. And you can't tell them apart. Ah, but then the fruit appears. That's what we read. Verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared what? Then appeared the tares also, that obnoxious weed, that poisonous plant. If you ate it, you would get sick, and some of your animals might die as well. It's truly a malicious work of an enemy. But the point is just now that it becomes finally evident. It's evident. You can see it. It's there. The tares are there. The servants saw it. They were surprised. They went to the householder, the farmer, the master. Verse 27, and came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? This is a good farm. It's a good field. We saw you plant the good seed. Why are all these tares here? This isn't right. We never thought this would be in the field. Tares in the field of this good farmer? We should only expect wheat. How is this possible? Well, that's a picture of the servants of God. When they look at the church and they see that there begins to appear those who don't have grace, the workings of corruption in their lives, in their conversation, and they're surprised. It was the good seed. It was the good word of God that was preached. They were truly God's people. We knew it. We saw it. But I'm surprised to see that among them there are some who still seem to be children of darkness. They're not converted. How can they be converted and live and speak that way? It's evident. The tares are there. The unconverted are there. And I'm not speaking about any particular congregation. I'm speaking, as the Lord Jesus is, about his kingdom in the church, the visible kingdom, the visible church. We would not expect such things to arise, such coldness and sinful practices in the hearts of those who profess to be God's people. But what is the answer? The answer of the householder or the farmer. We find that in verse 28. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. He's not blaming the servants. He's certainly not blaming himself. He is the one who did the sowing. He sowed good seed in his field. And so the ministers, the elders, those who have the oversight, yes, they are weak. Yes, they are imperfect. Yes, they have much to learn. But no blame is being attached to them for the existence of the unconverted in the church. This is the result that is due to the counterworking of the devil, the counterworking of the enemy of souls. The devil has been at work. Satan has been at work. He has stirred up the enmity of the ungodly and even led them to make a profession when they didn't have grace in their souls. Now, the question arises. The servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then go that we go and gather them up?" The servants asked, "Shall we now go root out the tares? Do we weed them all out? Leave the wheat in the field, but we take the tares out now?" And this is a picture of the servants of the Lord. They are jealous for Christ's cause. They desire purity in the church. They are zealous. They know that only those who have grace should come to the Lord's table. And those who claim to be God's people, they should live a God-glorifying life. Should we just go through the church and cast out all the Canaanites? What is the answer? "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." So we see here, yes, there is zeal on the part of God's servants and love to their master and love for purity, but oftentimes there may be overmuch zeal and vehemence that goes beyond the boundaries of charity, and therefore great caution is required. And more than that, submission to Christ is essential. So the Lord has given the parable here. He explains the parable, but it is interesting to see that this part of the parable he doesn't explain. He doesn't explain this part of the parable. He explains who the characters are. He explains the outcome, the final end. But what may arise in our own minds as the most interesting part, the Lord Jesus doesn't explain for us. So we are left to seek light by his Spirit and apply the principles of interpretation and remember in studying a parable, look at the main point of the parable. What is the main thing the Lord is teaching us? That will shed light on the other parts of the parable, how to interpret it. So we believe that as the field is the world, and the world it will become the kingdom of Christ, and the Lord Jesus explains that at the end of the world he will root out finally all the wicked, well, the field is his kingdom. And in his kingdom there are both wheat and tares. This is the reality of the church condition. The Lord is lifting the veil and showing us hidden realities and lets us get a glimpse of what goes on behind the scenes. Christ at work, the devil at work. There is a real distinction that God sees absolutely clearly this very moment between the converted and the unconverted, the gracious and the graceless, those who are born again and those who are unregenerate, black hearts. God sees it. We may be consistent churchgoers. We may look like we're the most morally upright people in the world. But God knows the heart. He knows exactly where we stand today. And you see, this is the reality of the church situation that Paul the Apostle describes as a great house in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but these are what we prize, they're nicely on the china cabinet and so on, but there are also, in this great house, of vessels of wood and earth that we don't care much about, some to honor, some to dishonor. Just in the great house, you have some vessels that are nice, they're special occasions, and others that you don't really care about, you use them any time, you'll throw them away. Oh, how solemn it is. There are some in the church who are God's special treasure. And there are others in the church who are the disposables. They're going to be cast out. So solemn, it shakes us from the very pulpit and in our study as well. The good and the bad. The reality is that both are in the church, even today. And the lesson is that we are not to expect perfect purity in the church in its present state. If we were to try to exclude all the unconverted, it would lead to great spiritual harm. It would even be detrimental to the Lord's people, at least some of them. And so this mixture of the converted and the unconverted, even at communion, cannot entirely be avoided, cannot be avoided entirely. If we were trying to make a violent attempt to separate them, it would be harmful. And you see, to try to do that would imply powers of discernment that the oversight does not have. We don't have powerful, penetrating eyes to detect every subtle movement that indicates either converted or not. And that would be a power that even apostles did not normally have. When Simon the sorcerer came to Peter and said, "Yes, please give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll pay any price for it." Peter was shocked. Simon was just baptized in the church. And now he's asking to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And what does Peter say? "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Then he says, "For I perceive." The evidence is there. I cannot deny it now. "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You are still lost. You're still under under bondage to sin. You're not converted. That's what I perceive. The evidence is so clear. And the evidence of his evil intention was such that he could not continue in the church. Which leads us to point out that if we were to push the parable so far as to make it mean that no discernment was permitted and no action whatever was to be taken, that would be going too far. That would be going beyond the significance of the parable. The Lord Jesus told us in his word, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And the servants here in the parable, they're not blind. They see the evidence. The tares are there. The master, the farmer, did not say, "Oh, you're wrong. That's just wheat. You're wrong." He didn't say that. There are tares there. They saw it. But the point is, we have to live with this. This is the reality, and there's spiritual damage to occur if you're to try to violently root them all out before the judgment day. So the point is just now that the Lord does show us the evidence of those who live ungodly lives. Why do they live ungodly lives? Because they're ungodly. And they don't have grace. And John the Apostle says that they went out from us because they were not all of us. So the evidence that they have left the church, they have gone back into the world, is evidence that they never had grace. And so the point of the parable is not that there should be no discipline in the church, but that we are not infallible in making the difference, seeing the difference between the converted and the unconverted. Our duty is plain in the Word of God, that discipline is to be administered to those who live scandalous, wicked lives. And it's obvious that there are some beliefs and some practices that are utterly inconsistent with the profession of the gospel. You deny the resurrection of Christ, you're not in the church. If you deny the Trinity, you're not a Christian. If you're a murderer or an adulterer, of course you're shut out of the kingdom if you go on in those sins. And another point to be made, and we refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, that the wicked person was to be put far away from among yourselves, Paul says. But someone made the point that this parable doesn't encourage laxity. If we encourage the ungodly to join in communion with the church, then we're doing the devil's work, because it was the devil that sowed tares. And so this does not encourage looseness, indifference in the communion of the church. No, the Lord Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom for either the shutting the kingdom against the penitent or opening the kingdom to the penitent, the converted, those who repent. The reason for discipline, remember, is not to shut them out as if they were unconverted, but those who make a profession but it is inconsistent with their practice is inconsistent with the profession. It is to reclaim. Discipline reclaims those offending brethren, as well as vindicates the honor of Christ. And therefore, the last point to be made about this is that discipline in the church is not even saying anything necessarily about the state of the person's heart, but simply determining that the person in this condition, with these beliefs and in these practices, is not suitable to enjoy church privileges. But the Lord only knows the heart. And this parable is telling us we should submit to the authority of Christ and recognize our limitations, what humility we need. We cannot judge infallibly between the converted and the unconverted. The minister is to preach it, to separate the precious from the vile, give marks and evidences of those who have grace, and give marks and evidences of those who don't have grace, and calling upon the unconverted to seek the Lord with all their heart, and those who are hardened to repent of their sins. But at the end of the day, we cannot infallibly separate the tares from the wheat, and only God can do that. And that is what will take place at the day of judgment. And so in the third place, the final separation of the day of judgment. Shall we gather them up? Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? They asked. Verse 29, but he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the harvest clearly is the end of the world. The Lord Jesus tells us that in this parable. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Yes, this is his kingdom that he is speaking of. Both the good and the bad were there, but not forever. He will gather all things in his kingdom that offend and cast them out. Well, the tares, they are a picture of the unconverted, the ungodly, that offend. Some of them offend. What does that mean? We've considered that several times in the last weeks and months. What does it mean to offend? It means to scandalize. It means to cause someone to stumble. It means to lead another person into sin. And that is so often what the ungodly do. They encourage by their coldness and their looseness to lead the godly into sin like them. And the Lord is telling us those that offend, those that lead others into sin, they will be the first to be cast out. Oh, how solemn! Are we guilty of leading others into sin? The Lord Jesus said that those who do so, it would be better for them that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Oh, how we need to repent. And who of us is innocent by our example of encouraging others to perhaps lightness or less diligent as they should be? Oh, how we need to be seeking grace. But those who are the tares and graceless souls, those that offend among them, they are the first to be gathered up and cast into the fire. And them which do iniquity, those are those who practice wicked works, those who live a life of sin. It may not be obvious to others, but there is some reigning, dominant, ungodly principle at work in their lives. It may be covetousness, it may be pride, it may be gossip, but it's reigning over them. Perhaps the Lord's people saw it and they wondered, is that person converted? No, I can't see how this is consistent with someone who has grace. And then it's evident on the judgment day, and that person is gathered up by the angels and cast into the furnace of fire. The furnace of fire is telling us of the fierceness of the pain of the torments of hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the despair. How hopeless is their condition in the blackness of darkness forever, and the gnashing of teeth. Then we read, that is the plight of the ungodly. Their case is hopeless. But then we read verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They were the wheat. They were the good. They were the converted. They had grace. Perhaps their profession was obscured by hypocrites and people in society said, I don't like Christians. Look, they live no differently from us. And so the truly godly, they were shut out from the good opinion of others because of the careless lives of the ungodly in the church. But then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun. They will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. The whole world will recognize them, the blessed of God, and they will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity when they hear the words of the Lord Jesus, when he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the Lord's people then, those who have true grace in their souls, though they live in an imperfect condition in the church, in their families, in their lives, yet the day is coming when at death they will be made perfect in holiness, passing into glory, to dwell in an atmosphere pervaded by holiness, in the place where nothing will enter that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Does that describe you and me? Is this what we long for? Do we desire Christ to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? Jesus says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is a parable. He gave us the explanation. Some of the most solemn thoughts to ever occur to mankind, especially to those who profess to be the people of God. Go home then and examine yourself. Go over the marks of grace. Read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Do you love these graces? If you endeavor as well as desire to do these things, then you belong to the kingdom of heaven. But if you do and practice and lead others into sin, then you have evidence that you're not one of the children of the kingdom, but the children of the wicked one. Oh, pray that you would have grace, that you would be born again. How hopeful it is, because the one fact that the ministers are not allowed to root out the tares leads us to the conclusion that there is hope for the tares. You may be a tare today, but still there is hope for you. You may not be born again now, but the Holy Spirit is able to work, and not by the will of man, the will of the flesh, but by the will of God, born of the Holy Spirit. So pray, turn me, and I shall be turned. Call me with thy powerful call. Wash away my sins. Make Jesus precious to me, all for his glorious name's sake. May he bless his word. Let us pray.